King James I once became very annoyed with the irreverent ramblings of the court preacher, and he shouted up to the pulpit, "Either make sense or come down out of that pulpit." And the preacher replied, "Sir, I will do neither." Well, it's very important that I make sense this morning. So let's bow our heads for a prayer. Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lives and set them on fire with love for Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. A young boy asked his father, "Dad, why does the wind blow?" I don't know, son." "Dad, where do clouds come from?" "I'm not sure, son." "Dad, what makes a rainbow?" "Haven't got any idea, son." "Dad, do you mind me asking you all these questions?" "Not at all, son. How else are you going to learn?" Well, questions are important, and last October I came across this book, which had just come out then, If You Could Ask God One Question. And the two writers of the book went round asking people that question: if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And then they collected the 12 most frequent questions and put them into this book. And now that I'm retired, I find that one week I'm preaching in this church, next week I'm somewhere else, and then I have a week off. I thought it would be very helpful if I could have a series to preach on. Not that each congregation would get to hear the whole series, but it helps me. And so back in October I started to preach through this book, not regurgitating the answers that are in it, but taking the question and giving my own answer. And I've actually got to the last question in the book, which is the question that's at the top of your sheet: why don't you just do a miracle? It's actually very similar to the first question in the book: if you're really there, God, why on earth don't you prove it? Why don't you just do a miracle? Well, it seems, on the face of it, a reasonable request, and certainly it's something that people often say. If only Jesus would come to our village or town or city and walk down our street, then I'd believe him. Or people say, well, you know, I've got a scientific turn of mind, and I don't believe in anything that I can't prove. And the Jews demanded this. Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And then in John 6, and this is why I chose it as today's reading, they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Actually, I think, if I remember rightly, I spoke about the bread of life last year. And I want to ask three questions. Here's the first. What evidence is there that skeptics would be convinced if God did do a miracle? Now, just think your way through the Bible. Think, for instance, of Pharaoh. He saw all those plagues. He experienced the death of his own firstborn. And what was the result? He wasn't convinced. In fact, he hardened his heart. And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord." And then there were the Israelites. They experienced that miraculous rescue from Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part in front of them. They saw manna fall from heaven to feed them. They saw water come out of a rock. They experienced that episode with the brass snake on a pole that cured them when they were bitten. They saw the Jordan open up in front of them. And yet what do we read in the Old Testament? Verses like this. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" In spite of all his wonders, they did not believe. And then you turn on into the New Testament. And I was shocked again recently when I was reading Matthew 12. And Jesus met a man with a deformed hand. And not surprisingly, he healed him. And what did the religious leaders do? Did they say, "Wonderful, let's trust ourselves to this Saviour"? They went and plotted how to kill him. What hard hearts. Harder even than Pharaoh's. Or then there was Jesus telling about the rich man and the beggar. The rich man went to hell. The beggar went to Abraham's bosom. And you remember how the rich man pleaded with Abraham that he would send the beggar back to his five brothers so that they could be warned, because they'd be convinced if someone rose from the dead. And Abraham said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced if someone rose from the dead. And what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, people will do anything rather than believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And they'll come up with all those explanations, like he wasn't really dead, or they went to the wrong tomb, or, I can't think of the other things. any explanation other than that he rose from the dead. Some years ago when I was a curate, well, it's more than some years ago, I prepared a young couple for marriage. And we got round to talking about faith and about the resurrection. And I lent this couple a book about the resurrection. And sometime later, the husband wrote to me, and I've still got his letter, and it says this: "Both of us read the book during our honeymoon." There's dedication for you. "The evidence for the resurrection seems to be quite convincing, but even if it is accepted as a fact, I could not really accept the arguments which followed. However, I found it a fascinating book." And then in John 6 again, verse 36, "As I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." And in John chapter 12, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." Notice it's not they could not believe in him, they would not believe in him. So what evidence is there that skeptics would be convinced? Very little. It's not that people can't believe, but that they won't. Now here's the second question. If God were to do a miracle, what sort of allegiance would that inspire? Well, do you want a Robert Mugabe to rule over you? You know, you can vote for me, for anyone, as long as it's me. It's true that the Lord Jesus really took Paul by the scruff of the neck and converted him. He wasn't the most willing of disciples to begin with. And we all need that life-transforming encounter with the Saviour. But Paul's conversion was really most unusual. God doesn't normally take people by the scruff of the neck. More often, the invitation is, come to me. Come and see. Come and taste. Some years ago, I came across this quotation, which I've always found very helpful. It comes from the Father Heart of God, if you know the book. Why hasn't he fully established his rule right now? It is because he is seeking to establish his authority through our voluntary responses. He could use armies and absolute power to force men to serve him. But what good is it if we serve him out of fear, not love? That's not what he wants. He could use miracles and money to seduce us. But what good is it if we only serve him because of what we get out of him and not love him for who he is? That's not the sort of allegiance that God wants. So, thirdly, the question is, what is the normal Christian conversion? And we need to be clear for two reasons. First, we need to be clear for ourselves, because not many, let's face it, and certainly not enough people are sure about their salvation. How few people, even in some of our churches, know that they're accepted by God, know that their sins are forgiven, know that they're going to heaven, know that they have eternal life. If you ask a person, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Mostly you'll get an evasive answer. And yet how strange that is. It puzzles me, the older I live, that people are willing to go through life not being sure about what's coming, when in every other department of life, they're so anxious to be sure. And imagine this morning if my wife had said to me, where are you going this morning? Oh, well, I'm just going to get in the car and I'm going to drive. I'm not sure where I'm going. Of course I knew where I was going. Or there's that very stressful business of buying and selling houses. You can't be sure about the house until you know it's signed, sealed and delivered. And many of you will have had the experience of being disappointed at the 11th hour. And yet people want to know. We want to know that the house belongs to us, don't we? And we want to be sure about all those sort of things, but, well, where life is leading or where we're going to end up, well, I'm not really very bothered about that. So we need to be clear for ourselves, and we need to be able to show other people and to tell them. And if I have no desire to tell others about what God has done for me, it's probably because I don't know myself. But if I've experienced the wonder of God's grace, I won't be able to help telling other people about it. That was what the apostles said in Acts 4:20. We can't help telling about the things that God has done, the things we've seen and heard. If you're a cricket fan, you'll know that South Africa won the Test series yesterday. Can you imagine Graham Smith saying, "Well, I'm not really very sure whether we won. I'm sure he's cock-a-hoop this morning that he scored a century and won the series." He wants everybody to know. Or if Lewis Hamilton wins his third Grand Prix running this afternoon, he'll be happy to tell people about it. He won't be able to keep himself from doing that. And of course, the reason why we need to be able to tell others is because it isn't just the job of the clergyman. I remember asking someone once, if someone asked you, "How can I come to Christ?" What would you say? And he said, "Oh, I'd bring them round to one of you." Well, inevitably then, coming to Christ is a step of faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to be frog-marched into allegiance to him. But of course, it's not a blind leap of faith. I don't know how many of you have been to Bewilderwood. Anybody been there? I was taken a few weeks ago with some of the family. And at Bewilderwood, it's worth going to, by the way. At Bewilderwood, I encountered the biggest, the tallest, the steepest slide I have ever seen in my life. And I have to say that as we climbed up the steps, and it was quite a long climb, I really began to wonder whether at my age this was something that I wanted to be doing. But I saw my small granddaughter put the bag on her feet and with great delight plunged down the slope. And I looked at the construction of it. It looked strong. I saw other people doing it and obviously enjoying it. And so, yes, I took a step of faith. But it was a reasonable step of faith. So Jesus asks us to examine the evidence, and there's plenty of it. And if we haven't examined the evidence, then we need to take steps to find out. It's interesting where this book is concerned that I've spoken in a number of churches now and answered the questions in this book. And over the weeks that I've been preaching from it, there's one man who has actually bought a copy of it. And he bought it, I think, before Christmas, but when I asked him last Sunday how he was getting on, he still hasn't actually read it, because life is too busy. There was one lady in another church who asked me about it afterwards, and when I went back to that church and I mentioned what I'm saying to you now, she spoke, because I couldn't remember who it was, she spoke to me afterwards and said she was still thinking about getting it. And I'm disappointed and I'm sad that so few people, and in some of the congregations that I've spoken addressed these questions to, I'm aware that there aren't many who know the answers, and yet there's so little hunger to know. That's been a sadness and a disappointment. So we need to examine the evidence, and then we need to accept his invitation, "Come to me." Come and commit ourselves to the one absolutely trustworthy person in the universe. Well, we began with the question, why don't you just do a miracle? And the answer is, of course, he will, but in your innermost being and life, when you trust yourself to him. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, for many people that we know who have questions about faith and about you and about believing in you. We pray that you'll help us to be part of the answer so that they may come to Christ and find him to be the answer. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.